don't remember exactly how old I was, but I remember vividly as a young child, very young, finding myself lost in a store in Oklahoma City and no idea where my mom was. I was still young enough that I was not secure with the fact that she was still there in the store. Now, of course, as we get older, we realize our parents would never leave us like that. But I just didn't know where she was. And she was far enough away from me, and there were enough strangers around me, that I had that absolute terrified feeling that I would never find her again and didn't know what would happen to me. If you were as mischievous as I was and got yourself lost like that, wandering away from her, which is what she told me not to do, and she's never come clean on it, but I wonder if she kind of let me get off like that just to teach me a lesson, because I didn't do it again after that. But if you felt that feeling of loneliness, of insecurity, of abandonment, then you can relate to what I was going through as a little child. Maybe you've seen a child that is lost at the mall and seen that terror, that panic, that fear in their eyes. And I've seen a child like that and taken him by the hand to the place where they can make an announcement or find their parents, because I know how that child feels. Have you ever felt, though, abandoned as an adult? Have you ever had that feeling that you were alone and that no one was really there for you? Maybe you have been, or at least felt, abandoned at some time when you have gone through a difficult situation with a family member. Maybe a problem that has arisen in your family, maybe with your brothers and sisters or with your parents, has left you feeling like you are all by yourself. Maybe it's had to do with your faith and your allegiance to Christ and the gospel, and no one else in your family will stand with you. You know, sometimes we have felt abandoned by either a friend or a brother, a sister, a parent, a spouse, a child, and it evokes these same emotions of despair, of loneliness, of hopelessness, sometimes even terror. What does the future hold? But I wonder, even beyond that, have you ever felt that feeling that maybe you had been abandoned by God? Now, I know that for many of us, we fear God too much to maybe formulate that into words and to state it or to say it, but I would expect that all of us at some time or another have felt that distance, and probably most of the time that's self-made. It's by sins that we've committed that have separated us from our God, as God says in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. But I think that there are likely other times in a crisis, maybe when we don't understand what's going on, maybe when we've been faithful in our financial stewardship, and yet an unexpected financial burden has come upon us, and we wonder to ourselves, I've done what I'm supposed to do. Where is God now? Where are His promises at? Sometimes when we don't understand why we lose a loved one to death or lose a relationship with a dear friend, and we can't understand how God is with us if this is happening to us. You know, you probably, many of you have heard the story about the man, fictional story about a man who went to heaven, and as he spoke with Jesus about some difficult times in his life, and Jesus was pointing out that he was with him all the way, and so they view a period in his life where there's only one set of footprints in the sand, and the man asked Jesus, where were you then? And Jesus explains to him, that was when you were at your weakest and I was carrying you. And that's why there's only one set of footprints. Now, this story has its frailties, but what it does is it at least demonstrates this point, that there are times in our life when we feel abandoned, but we're really not. That many times our emotions, our perceptions are driven by circumstances, by situations that happen around us, But perception is not always reality. I don't know if there's a more important lesson for us to learn as Christians than that. Because we see something, and this comes into play with forgiveness and just everything else we do as Christians. You know, the children of Israel perceived the giants in the land of Canaan, and they wouldn't go in. Perception was not reality. And we perceive that a person has a certain feeling in their heart toward us, that this is why they did this or why they did that. And perception is not always reality. And by that same token, there are many times when we feel left alone by everyone, including God, but perception is not reality. I want to tell you, Jesus can sympathize with us in this very thing of feeling abandoned and alone. And this brings us to our study of the final words of Jesus from the cross. And we've looked so far at just an introduction to this study and the fact that crisis reveals character. And this study this morning is just another example of how crisis reveals our character, or at least our faith in God at times. We talked about Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them." And we see this wonderful lesson in forgiveness. "Behold your mother," and his conscientiousness of family. And "I thirst" last week, the frailty, how fragile life is. But this morning, I want us to look at another statement that is found in Matthew 27. In verses 45 through 46, the record says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" You think about that question, this brief statement that Jesus utters from the cross. He had to have a consciousness. He had to make great effort to pull himself up to be able to breathe, to take in the air, to be able to speak these words. And his question rings in our ears, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let me tell you, this reveals to us that our sympathetic high priest can absolutely empathize with us in those times when it feels, when our emotions tell us that we are left alone. I want to suggest to you that in this text, we see again, as we did last week when Jesus said, "I thirst," we see the astounding and yet the comforting humanity of Jesus. Jesus felt abandoned. At this point, he felt forsaken. And he shows us that someone can be in front of all the world and still feel absolutely alone. And at almost 3 o'clock that afternoon, Jesus experienced that loneliness here in Matthew 27 and in verse 46. One of the first things that I want us to notice about this particular passage, though, is the fact that there is no doubt that Jesus absolutely felt abandoned by what he was going through. No doubt about it. He had that perception. He had that feeling. Now, as I said, feelings and perceptions are not always reality. I want to suggest to you that Jesus knew that. That Jesus realized that feeling and perception was not reality. Did that change the fact that he no longer felt it anymore? No. There are times when we're going to experience things in life where we're just going to have to accept some feelings that are not based on reality. Until we can work through those feelings, maybe until we can see or we can be able to feel the reality, then we're going to be in that difficult situation where intellectually we know one thing and emotionally we feel another. The good news is that our Lord, the captain of our salvation, is with us. He knows what we're feeling. He knows what it's like to feel that, and he can aid us even at that time. What a wonderful thing to realize this. You know, when we look at this text, though, and we wonder about it, it tells us that Jesus was going through this struggle. Why God? And obviously, he is quoting a passage of Scripture here from the Old Testament. And the question is, why am I going through this? Why do I feel so alone? Why do I not see you in what I am going through here? The question, though, is, was Jesus really abandoned? When we have felt abandoned by God, were we at that time really abandoned? Maybe you can look back on some time in your life. Like I said, maybe a time when you had been faithful in your financial stewardship, and yet still there was a difficulty that arose or a burden that arose, and it felt like, where is God at? Now that you've had time and look back on it, had God abandoned you? Had God abandoned Job in his time of crisis? Absolutely not. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, I want you to notice there in verses 5 through 6, the Hebrew writer, by inspiration, in Hebrews 13 and in verse 5 and 6, he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? In those times when it feels like everything's caving in, like we're losing everything around us, and we're trying to do everything that we can to draw near to God, and yet where is he at? It's easier said than done. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here's what we know. Here's what we must believe. That God will do what he says. We feel forsaken in a crisis, but later in faith we realize that God had never forsaken us, that he was there all along. So that brings us back here to our text, Matthew 27 and verse 46. Had God forsaken Jesus? Had he, in fact, abandoned Jesus? Was Jesus really abandoned, or was he merely expressing the feeling and perception of humanity when we suffer? Jesus was definitely feeling forsaken. But he knew that he was not forsaken in reality. What Jesus wanted to do was to draw the disciples' attention to a prophecy, a fact, the fact that he was not forsaken, even though not only did it feel like it to him, it looked like it to his disciples. And they must have been struggling with the same question themselves. What exactly was going on here? You know, we have typically heard, and I know that when I was growing up, most commonly what I heard about this particular passage was that God poured our sins out on Jesus, and that Jesus was dripping with our sins, and because of that, God cannot be near sin, so God had to turn his back on him for just a little while. And I've heard different interpretations on how long that was. Some preachers said, well, it was only for a split second. Another said, well, it was for a few minutes, and it was during the time he hung on the cross, and then after he died, it was no more. I want to challenge that idea. First of all, there is no doubt that the Bible tells us that Jesus bore our sins in his own body. I realize that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24. In 2 Corinthians 5, turn over there and notice 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin, he's guiltless, he made to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Acts 2 and in verse 23, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Jesus was a sacrifice for our sins, no doubt about it. Look in 1 John in chapter 2 and in verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So someone says, well, there it is, Brett. He bore our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Here's the problem. Sin is not something that God can take a syringe and metaphysically inject into Jesus. It's not this black goo that God took and painted Jesus with. It's not a physical thing. I realize that we sin when we commit a physical act, but sin itself, that's not a physical thing once it's been committed. It's not hanging there on us somewhere that's invisible. We can't see it, but it's physically there. It's not like that. It's not like Jesus had this thing that was hung around His neck, metaphysically. Sin is something that is accounted in God's mind. It is a standing of someone with God. And I want you to realize that when He tells us here that Jesus became sin for us, sin did not descend from heaven or rise up from hell as some type of black cloud and envelop Jesus. God didn't inject Christ with this needle full of the sin of the world. One man said, Jesus' blood was a sacrifice offered to God, not a transfusion offered to man. Look, righteousness is like sin. It's something that is accounted in God's mind. The Calvinist has this view of righteousness that the Bible certainly says that righteousness was imputed to Abraham, and that righteousness will be imputed to us by means of the death, the blood of Jesus Christ. But the Calvinist views that as some metaphysical umbrella that covers us because we are inherently sinful, and thus God cannot see our sins as a result of that. That's not what's going on here. The word impute is an accounting term. It's like what a CPA would use today. You credit or you debit. And to the person who sins, sin is credited to their account. To the person who is righteous and obedient to the gospel by means of the sacrifice of Christ, righteousness is credited to their account. Where does that happen? It's not stamped on us. It happens in the mind of God. And therefore, when we're talking about the fact that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, it's not saying that He had sin on Him and God had to turn away. Here's what it's actually talking about. Look over in 1 Peter. I mentioned this passage earlier. In 1 Peter in chapter 2 and in verse 24, he's talking about the example that Jesus left for each one of us. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Did Jesus bear the guilt of our sin? This is the question that I ask these preachers that tell me that Jesus was dripping with the goo of sin and God had to turn His back on Him. So Jesus bore our guilt? Is that what it was? I want to tell you, no. Jesus bore our punishment for sin, by whose stripes you were healed. What Jesus did is the same thing that if our judicial system allowed it, if you were found guilty of murder and received the death penalty, and if maybe your parent or a brother or a sister said, I want to die for them. I want to spare their life. I'll die for them and give them another chance. If that was allowed and your brother or your sister went to that death for you, they wouldn't bear your guilt. They would bear your punishment. There's a difference, is there not? And if Jesus bore our guilt, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. How can this be true? Verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus was not a lamb without blemish and spot, and then he got spots thrown all over him. He died without blemish or spot. That's what made his blood, what made his death effective. He didn't take on the guilt of our sin. He didn't become a sinner. But he became the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation may be one of the most difficult words in the Bible, but here's what it conveys. That he became the object of wrath. Sin was committed. Punishment had to be meted out. And Jesus became the object of that punishment. He didn't take on the guilt. We were guilty. By grace, we have had righteousness accounted to us because an innocent man died for our sins. Friends, when we think about this idea of sin being imputed to Jesus as if he took our guilt upon himself, you know, that teaching I do not believe it's biblical. A priest named Augustine in 404 A.D., he took Plato's philosophy of dual paganism, which taught that the spirit is good and the flesh is inherently evil. And Augustine mixed it with his Catholic theology. One of the teachings that came down through the centuries into Protestantism is to say that the flesh is inherently sinful. I want to tell you, sin is not a physical thing. Sin is an attitude of the soul, of the mind, and of the spirit. It's not some wart on our liver that surgery might be able to reveal it or show it to us in some way. Jesus, in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2, he himself is the propitiation of our sins. Many times we misunderstand what it means for Christ to become sin on our behalf. The Bible certainly teaches that sin is imputed and that righteousness is imputed, but it's not a physical thing that sticks to us. It is what is credited to us based on what we've done. When that sin was credited to Jesus in the sense that he bore its punishment, it did not make him guilty of sin. And furthermore, I want you to think about this. How could God turn his back on Jesus? Jesus was God. Did he give up his deity for that particular point of time? If the whole argument turns on this, that God cannot be in fellowship or around sin because he is God, so he had to turn his back on him, what are we going to do with Jesus? Did all of a sudden he surrender his deity? Are we going to deny his deity? I want to tell you, to do that for a second is wrong. Jesus was still God. How could God turn his back on himself? And why would God abandon his son at his hour of greatest need? Especially when Jesus was doing God's will and expressing God's love. When everyone else turned away from Jesus, are we going to say that God did the same? That those ungodly and wicked people did? That those unbelievers did? You say, well, if God didn't turn his back on him, then what was Jesus saying? Well, I want you to realize that Jesus was actually quoting from the 22nd Psalm. Would you turn over there with me? We've looked at this 22nd Psalm a few times in this study already. But I want you to notice here as we go through this that Jesus was not really abandoned. He was expressing the feeling of humanity, the perception of humanity when we suffer. Yes, he was definitely feeling forsaken. And the psalmist in the 22nd Psalm and in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. Jesus was quoting these words. But have you ever read the rest of this psalm? Do you know what this psalm is about? And you know what these psalms were? They were the songs of the Jews. They sang them in their synagogues every Sabbath day. When Jesus started this song, He was starting a song not of despair, but of victory. I want you to notice that Jesus was drawing the attention of His disciples and of those who would believe in Him to the fulfillment of the messianic psalm of victory, Psalm 22. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was happy as a lark and He was saying, I'm not hurting at all. He was feeling forsaken. It was a perfect opportunity for Him to say, this is that which was spoken by David. This Jewish hymn, the 22nd Psalm, shows the Messiah's feelings of forsakenness here in verse 1 and verse 2. But it also shows the reality of God's victory. It was a hymn that the believers at Calvary needed to sing at that moment. The words that Matthew records, did you notice in Matthew 27? That in verse 46, Matthew recorded what he said in Hebrew and then translated it into Greek. Why did he do that? In what language did most of these Jews sing their psalms? You know, I could take a song, a hymn that we're very familiar with, and translate it into another language, and you might not recognize it. I remember when I was over in Africa, and specifically in Zimbabwe, and we used translators to preach. But when the saints would sing, they only knew one language. They sang in their native language. And I didn't know what they were singing until I would pick up on the melody. And then I would recognize certain songs. But I didn't know the words. It's interesting to me that as Matthew records this event, he records the words of Jesus in the Hebrew language, and that they would immediately recognize the words to a song that they sang often. The fact that most of them would have probably known the words of that song about as well as we know Rock of Ages or Amazing Grace. And what Jesus did is He quoted only the first line, but the rest of the psalm had a tremendous amount of meaning to these believers. And Jesus was telling them that they were seeing this psalm of victory lived out before them that day. Follow the psalm with me, if you will. In the 22nd psalm, I want you to notice, first of all, we see the feeling of forsakenness in verses 1 through 2. And this shows us David is the author of this particular psalm, obviously by inspiration, prophetically about Jesus. We know this is a psalm that speaks about his hands and his feet being pierced. But we know that this had a fulfillment even in the life of David. David felt the sensation of God forsaking him. Have you ever thought about what it would have been like to be in David's shoes when he is fleeing from Saul? He's being hunted like an animal. David has done everything right. He's revering and respecting the king. And the more that he does that, the more the king hates him and wants to kill him. Imagine how David felt sometimes out in the wilderness, away from his family, all alone, not knowing if this is going to be the day that he dies. David knew what that felt like. It was a sensation of God forsaking him. But had God really forsaken David? Absolutely not. We know the rest of the story, and David could look back on it later in life and realize God hadn't forsaken him. God was developing David. He was raising him. He was training him and bringing him up and preparing him for what he would do as a king. God is always faithful and nearby. But David, like us and like Jesus, had to deal with that emotion, and he had to combat it with the Word of God. Sometimes we have to keep reminding ourselves intellectually in order to counter what we feel emotionally. I want you to notice in verses 3 through 5. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. God will deliver. After David says, "Why have you forsaken me?" he says, "But," verse 3. Do you see that? That's a big word. Circle that word. "But you are holy." Here's what I'm feeling, but I know that can't be true. Because I look back at the fathers. I look back at the men of faith and the women of faith throughout the ages. And I know what your word says. You never forsake your people. I want you to realize verses 3 through 5. These verses show the knowledge of God's presence, not the feeling. The feeling is expressed in verses 1 and 2. "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear." That's the feeling. Verses 3 through 5 is the knowledge. And then in verses 6 through 8, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" The cross of agony. The utter agony of the cross and what Jesus was going through and what David went through as a wanted man in the land at that time. The Philistines hated him. Saul hated him. Saul tried to turn the people against him. There is a feeling. There is an intellectual knowledge. But there is still an agony that hangs on. Notice in verse 8 how they accused him. "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." That was fulfilled in Luke 23 and verse 35. Now drop down to verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Help is near. God is near. He prayed to God to be near him. He trusted that God would be there. And I want you to know that we've got to remind ourselves that God is not far away in those difficult times. In Acts 17 and in verse 27, remember Paul said that he is not far from each one of us. We need to know that intellectually. We need to hold on in these times when we are so sick, when we're going through an illness that seems beyond our ability to cope with. And why is God allowing me to go through this? He said He'll not allow me to go through anything that I'm not able to go through. Where is God now? Why have I prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and what I'm asking for is not coming to pass? These words on the cross is one of the best lessons that we can ever learn about this experience. God is not far away. We go on down to verse 18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That was fulfilled in Mark 15 and verse 24. But now drop down to verse 22. And this is what's significant. In verse 22, this is a part of the song that Jesus began singing on the cross. Verse 22. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." I want to tell you, that's not the cry of the forsaken. That is the praise of the one of faith. That while the feelings of forsakenness and abandonment might be there, the agony might still be attached. The faith and the conviction and the knowledge is God is in His holy temple. He is to be praised. And we praise Him in the midst of the assembly. We do not allow ourselves to become forlorn and give up and to become bitter. And as Job's wife urged him to do, curse God and die. No, we hold on to our faith. Because in the midst of this agony, we know that there will be victory. Now look at verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. Now go back to verse 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear in the night season and am not silent. Now verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. We can't always understand how God is working in our presence, in our midst. We don't always see His footprints at the time. We don't always feel, perception-wise, His presence. But I want to tell you, He's there. And we've got to keep hanging on. He goes on. He says, for He, that is God, has not hidden His face from Him. And in this case, that's Jesus. And that demonstrates that God did not turn His back on Jesus on the cross. The Jewish listeners could understand that emotionally. They may feel like God has turned His back on Jesus and on them. But what looks like defeat is really victory. Now look at verse 26 and 27 of Psalm 22. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Many will turn to the Lord as a result of what's being done here. Look at verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over nations. God rules. God rules. Always God rules. God is good. Always. Because God is in control. What looks like defeat is actually victory. Friends, the first line of the song in verses 1 and 2 leads the believer to think about the chorus in verse 24 through 25 and his praise, and that God will not turn away from him. One of the best illustrations I remember hearing, my father-in-law used this one time concerning this particular text. He said, if I were on my deathbed and my family heard me in my final words say, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, never to rise no more. And then with those words, he took his last breath and died. Would his family think that he was dying in a lost condition after all those years of preaching that he had died in a condition of being lost deep in sin? No. His family, your family, my family, would know from the heart the rest of the song. They would know the chorus. But love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. That's the point of the song, isn't it? Not our sinking deep in sin, but the glory and the victory that love lifted me when nothing else could help. And that's exactly the song that Jesus started here. Have you ever had someone start a song that you can't get out of your head? Maybe someone who doesn't know all the words to a song, so they just sing a couple of them. And it drives you crazy because those words keep going through your head. Now, if you know the whole song, well, then the whole song just keeps rolling through your head all day at work or at school, and you just can't seem to get it out. That day of His crucifixion, Jesus started a song in their heads. And the 22nd Psalm should have rolled through their minds and allowed them to realize what was being experienced at Calvary. I know that they didn't, for the most part, his select group. They didn't understand until His resurrection. But I want to tell you that for countless people who were there, after the words of His resurrection, after the testimony and the eyewitness news of His resurrection, and after their grappling with, but how could He be raised from the dead if He was killed? They could remember the song He began, and it's like the line that connects the dots. He wasn't forsaken. God wasn't foiled. The king wasn't murdered against his will. He was telling us that this was the path to victory. This was not God turning His back on him. This was God saying, I won. And we sometimes feel like God has forsaken us. But we know that He has not. We will see the victory. And in the case of the disciples, it took until Sunday, but they did see the victory. So what do we learn from this? We learn that perception is not always reality. Our feelings, our emotions are not always reality. Jesus felt forsaken, but He was not. And because of that, He is able to sympathize with us. In Hebrews 2 and verse 17, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He's able to aid those who are tempted. I think of those times when lonely, hurting people have cast despairing eyes toward the dark heavens, and they have cried out, why, God? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to them? I struggled with that as my father-in-law was dying of cancer. The finest man that I knew. I mean, as far as living a life consistent throughout his life with what he believed, a courageous conviction and yet at the same time, tender forgiveness and patience. Why would he die early in his life? Why would my wife be left without her father, her main support in her immediate family? I don't know why. But I want to tell you, it was not that God wasn't there. It was not that her father had been forsaken by God, or that she had been forsaken by God. And as time has gone on, we've certainly been able to see some blessings in this whole deal. If we could have it to where he was back here, yes, we would. But we still recognize we don't understand all things. We understand that there are other forces at work in life. There's evil in this world. And to some degree, it's kept at bay, but not completely. We suffer from the sins of other people. We innocently sometimes suffer the consequence of other people's sins. Children of alcoholics suffer from them. Why? We need to understand that this is what sin does and that what God has promised is something better. He's promised that reunion. He's promised that eternal home. But it is not that God has forsaken us. When those lonely, hurting people have cast these despairing eyes toward heaven and ask why, I imagine Jesus listening. He knows. I know that He understands and He seeks to draw them to this brief statement from the cross so that they will understand too. Perception is not always reality. Jesus was not forsaken. He was victorious. And He's able to give us the victory. In John 10 and in verse 17, Jesus said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You know what that means? That means that if I am ready and I am tired of this life, I want to be with the Lord, the only way I can get there is by laying aside this tent. because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The more that I understand, the more that I realize my father-in-law was ready. This life had been full of sorrow and difficulty, even at a young age for him. He was ready. The only way that he could get there and lay aside all the suffering of this life was to lay aside his tent, his body, and to die. We've got to be able to see the bigger picture. And I know that he is the winner. In Hebrews 5 and verses 8 through 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. God didn't turn away from Jesus. God blessed him. Jesus felt alone, but he was not. He was victorious. He's able to give us the victory. He's able to give you the victory. What you've got to do is you've got to come to Jesus and believe in him as the Son of God. Confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And like Jesus, you can be raised from the dead, from spiritual death in your case. Your sins remitted, no longer sin accounted to you, but righteousness that is placed to your account because of his death, the spotless Lamb of God. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel, then we plead with you not to put this off. Don't wait another day. Don't think that there will be another opportunity, for we're guaranteed nothing in this life. Are you ready? Are you ready for that judgment day? Whatever your need is of a spiritual nature, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song?